Well, we're in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, if you'll turn there and read with me as I read verses 17 through 21. 17 through 21. Paul writes, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Well, in our last study of this particular chapter, we saw that according to the Apostle Paul here in this passage, the indwelling of the word of Christ in the believer should be made manifest in both our teaching and our admonishing or warning one another of the consequences of behavior that might be inconsistent with what we profess to believe. I mean, it's one of those statements that I really don't need to make, but I'm going to make it just for emphasis. How we live our lives, how we choose to live our lives as believers, is very evident before a watching world. If you want to give any unbeliever reason to persecute you, to talk ill of you, to look down upon you, to cast judgment upon you, all you have to do as a believer is to act in a manner inconsistent with what the Word of God says. Now, they don't know the Word of God, but they know enough of the Word of God most often to be dangerous, don't they? And they will call you out at every turn. So we need to be very careful that we take care of ourselves internally. This is so crucial to the growth of the local church. Our internal responsibilities to one another are those that the Apostle Paul has already enumerated. Those responsibilities include our teaching one another, our imparting of spiritual truth to one another, and our admonishing one another or warning one another of the consequences of not following the Word of God in every detail in our lives. Now, lest anyone try to get around this by saying, "Well, you know, I just don't have the teaching gift." I've heard that before. Well, you know, I'm not very good at teaching or admonishing people. And it's probably because I just don't have the teaching gift. Well, this kind of teaching and admonishing, though, is not really something that you need to be gifted to do. This is really the byproduct of your faith. God gives every believer in some capacity the ability to teach and admonish his or her fellow believers. Again, it's just a byproduct. It's a fruit of what the Lord has done in those who believe. And it's especially a fruit that's evident more and more to the extent that we are willing to fill ourselves richly with the Word of Christ. You know, if you have problems teaching and admonishing, I would argue that it's not because you lack the gift. It's probably because you're not steeped enough in the Word of God. You're not richly indwelled by the Word of God to the extent that you're just able to do that for people. We need to be able to do that for one another as we seek to build that unity that Paul says is so important in Ephesians 4, to be mature as believers in Christ. Well, additionally, we noted that if we are filled with the Word of Christ, our natural response will be a heart that sings psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs out of thanksgiving for what the Lord has done for us. I'm not going to belabor that point any further. I think we made that abundantly clear. This is really not something that we do as a matter of course in the worship service. We do sing hymns. We do sing hymns sometimes that are based on the psalms, and we do sing Ode Pneumatikos, spiritual songs, right? We make merry in our hearts in this place. But Paul's going beyond that, and he's saying, look, if you have the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly, you're going to have this song in your heart all the time. You're going to encourage one another. You're going to build one another up. And you're going to do that with extreme thanksgiving for what God has done in your hearts. And that thanksgiving will manifest itself in kind of this sing-song attitude toward life. Well, Paul sums up what he's saying in verse 17. He says, "And whatever you do," kind of puts a bow around it, you know, and ties it up. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Now, I covered that, but only very briefly, and there's a reason for that. The reason for that is, later on in verse 23, Paul's going to say something very similarly, and we're going to cover that in more depth at that time. Now, I would like to reemphasize really quickly that contained in that simple sentence is really the most effective weapon that we as believers have at our disposal. The next time you're tempted to sin, whether that means you're saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, or perhaps not doing what you should through a sin of omission, you need to pass it through the grid of this verse. You need to ask yourself, is what I'm about to do or what I am presently doing consistent with what Christ himself would do or what he expects of me as a believer? We've talked about those bracelets people used to wear, the WWJD. What would Jesus do? And I know that's way over commercialized for a lot of people, but the question remains a very important question. At every step, whether in thought, word, or deed, we need to be asking ourselves, what is it that Christ would have me do in this situation? How would Christ have me comport myself and live in a way that's consistent with what I know he has revealed to me from his word? And if you're not asking yourself that question, then I can guarantee you, you're sinning in some area. Because when you act outside of the confines of the Word of God, where we find our safety and security and our assurance comes from doing that which we know the Lord expects of us. When we find ourselves outside of that, then more than likely we're committing some sort of sin. Now, this is not just pertaining to the big decisions. How many of you are more prone to leave the big decisions up to doing what the Lord expects of you, thinking that there might be some sort of reward in that? Ever do that? You know, I'm wanting something to happen. I'm wanting something. And I'm going to really keep my nose clean for the next several weeks until this comes to fruition. I'm really going to do my best to put my nose to the grindstone, my hand to the plow, and I'm going to live within the Word of God. And then what happens when that thing comes to fruition? Well, it's just back to life as normal, right? We're all guilty of doing that. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says we're to do everything as unto the Lord, every moment of every day, to the greatest extent possible. Well, I've said this before, I'll say it again. Many Christians are guilty of compartmentalizing their lives, right? We have our sacred existence and we have our secular existence. Now, granted, to the extent that you're more mature in Christ, you'll see a decrease in the secular manifestations in your life. But we're all guilty from time to time of compartmentalizing our lives between the sacred and the secular. And I've reminded you what R.C. Sproul said about that. He said, either all of life is sacred or none of life is sacred. You can't do that. You can't have spiritual schizophrenia where when you're around your church friends, you're doing churchy things, behaving in a churchy way, and when you're among your secular friends, you're doing what they do, thinking how they think, participating in what they are engaged in, so on and so forth. Think about that. How often do you do things that you'd never dream of doing if you knew somebody in the church was there listening around the corner or watching around the corner? Here's a really practical thing. When you're at a restaurant with brothers and sisters in Christ, people from the church, meal comes. What do you do? You pray, right? What about when you're sitting at Sonic alone in your car? Do you pray? Always, consistently, without fail? No, you don't. Why? Well, because one part's show, and the other part is convenience. And we all do this. What about when it's just you and your family at a restaurant? You go into the restaurant, there's nobody around. You look around, nope, nobody that I know. Do you still pray over your meal? I know families that don't do that. They only do it when they're around the churchy people. You know, that's just one small example, but it's indicative of a larger problem within the church. If the church needs one thing today to restore credibility, especially before a watching world, what do we need to do? We need to do everything as unto the Lord. The world needs to see consistency in order to perceive believability or credibility. We're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to look more at that, as I said, when we get to verse 23, but let's go on. What does Paul say in verse 18? He begins here to give some very practical advice concerning how we can begin to live lives that are consistent with what we profess as believers. And he does this by addressing the family. And he's going to take the family unit by unit and break it down and explain what our responsibilities are in this regard. He begins in verse 18 where he addresses wives, saying, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, thankfully, we're not left with that solitary example. We can also look over to Ephesians 5. You can do that. Ephesians 5. There's a parallel exhortation there. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Paul says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything." You know, despite how clear these passages are, these are among the most widely challenged passages among women, and a lot of them even in the church today. You know, at one time, the challenge to this passage was voiced primarily by those engaged in, you older folks will understand this, the women's liberation movement. Remember that? Back in the 60s? Women's Lib was the beginning of the National Organization of Women. N-O-W, or as Rush Limbaugh likes to say, the N-A-G. That doesn't mean what you think it means. It's the National Association of Gals. But when I was a child, and again for you children, that was slightly after the dinosaurs were no longer roaming the earth. When I was a child, this type of woman was actually on the extreme fringe. The woman who believed in liberating herself from her husband's domestic rule was on the fringe of society. It wasn't a widely believed thing. You can just go, you know, look at reruns of Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best and all of those great shows from back in that era, and you'll see more of a structure concerning man as the head of the home, the woman being submissive to him in the home, right? Right? So it's really kind of a new thing, if you will. It's not really that old. But once the women's liberation movement began to pick up steam and take hold, it was really a situation that spun quickly out of control. In 1998, which was not that long ago, some of you may recall, the Southern Baptist Convention chose to restate its adherence to this particular principle. And, you know, that all they said was, "We believe," and this was in, you know, their reiteration of their doctrinal statement. They said, you know, it's been revised so many times. They said, we're going to stick to this idea that women are to be submissive to their husbands. You would have thought that World War III had broken out because it was all over CNN. It was all over Time, Newsweek, the New York Times. All the major media outlets just pounced on this idea that anyone would dare suggest that women be submissive to their husbands. Now, why do you think people responded that way? Why did they respond that way? They responded that way because they have a gross misunderstanding of what Scripture actually teaches in that regard. Many argue that Paul's teaching on this theme is not inspired. It's merely a reflection of his chauvinistic, rabbinic attitude toward women. Incidentally, these are the same people who try to pick and choose what passages of Scripture they want to believe in all regards. It's not just about women's liberation. Some insist that Paul's teaching on authority and submission was not inspired, but was cultural, and it doesn't apply to every element of society forever. You know, it's strange, but none of these critics seem to argue that Paul's statements in Colossians 3:19 or Ephesians 5:25 are cultural or uninspired when it comes to the husband's obligation to love their wives. That's always been very strange to me. You know, if you're going to declare that everything Paul wrote there with regard to the marital relationship is all based on a misogynistic, chauvinistic worldview, then you've got to throw it all out, right? One would assume. So that would mean that men aren't under any obligation to love their wives. But what needs to be understood is that the principle of authority and submission in the marriage relationship is really not based on just a few isolated readings. It's throughout the Word of God. We can see it very prominently in the Old Testament, but people are really not keen on going to the Old Testament. Why? Because it's old and it's been changed, right? We all know that. Everything in the old has been overturned, and the new is God's new plan for life. Well, let's just look at some of these New Testament passages. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11:3, writes this: Christ is the head of every woman, and the man is the head of a woman. And he illustrates this, if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, another one of the hotly debated portions of Scripture for many. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But let them subject themselves, just as the law also says, and when they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church. To Timothy he wrote, let a woman quietly receive instruction. This is 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. It's easy for me to say. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. Now, is Paul exhibiting the characteristics of a woman hater here? Is that what's going on? Is Paul advocating that women are somehow lesser forms of humanity than men? No, if you know anything at all about the time in which the Apostle Paul lived, they were experiencing in the local church a sort of women's liberation push even then. By the way, all the way back in Genesis, we read that the woman, part of the curse will be that the woman would desire her husband. What does that mean?
To have headship,
to usurp his authority. It's part of the curse. Women are always prone to this behavior. And Paul's telling Timothy, and he's telling the Corinthians, that in order to maintain perfect order in the church, these certain women who want to rise up and tip the church over, as it were, in terms of the order that we now acknowledge and see in the church, you've got to stop that. God has put into place male headship. He's put into the church male leadership, and we must stick to that. That's all he's saying. And he's not saying, women, that you can't utter a word in the church. What he is saying is that you can't come up here and utter words in terms of teaching in the local church. But he's not a woman hater. His aim is not to relegate women to a position of inferiority. Matter of fact, he goes on in verse 15 of that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to say that the woman is delivered from any stigma of inferiority to the man by what? By being able and privileged to bear children. Some of you women who have children are probably like, well, I remember the pain and the travail that I went through to bear my own children. But I bet all of you would agree that it was the greatest blessing of your life to be able to bring fellow image bearers of God into the world. To be able to bring into the world those little ones as proof that God is not yet finished with us. That's the greatest blessing that any human being can ever be given. You women, you've heard the expression, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And it's true. You never see pro football players on television when the camera gets in their face saying, "Hi, Dad." What do they say? "Hi, Mom." Moms, you have a wonderful, wonderful blessing from God in your ability to bear and raise up godly children. What a gift. Well, if you look over at Titus 2, we also see further teaching on the role of women. Titus 2:5. What are women instructed to do? What are they instructed to be? Be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be dishonored. You say, well, that's just Paul again. Well, look at 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6. Here we see that godly submission is not seen as some sort of burdensome, demeaning activity, but as a beautiful adornment. Peter says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." Again, it's very important that we understand where submission falls into God's grand plan for humankind. Now, in order to understand what Paul's saying when he says that wives are to submit to their husbands, it's very helpful to do a little word study and determine what it means to be submissive to. Or in some of your translations it says be subject to. What does that mean? Does this mean that the woman needs to be a doormat? That the woman somehow finds herself under the feet of her husband? No, not at all. Not at all. It's a military term that's used here. It's the word hupotasso. Hupotasso. And what does that mean? It means to line up. It means to... It's like I said, it's a military term, and it has this idea of a voluntary subjection to an authority in such a manner as to line up under that authority. Much as a group of military men might line up in formation. There's no hint of inferiority there. I mean, when you line up in military formation, generally the way they line you up If you've been to basic training, you know this. The way they line you up, and they say, if you're taller than the person in front of you, tap them on the shoulder, move up. Then you do a right face. If you're taller than the person in front of you, tap them on the shoulder and move up. You do a left face. What they're doing is trying to get you in a aesthetically pleasing arrangement so that you look uniform. It's not that when you're in the back row, you're inferior to the people in the front row. This is what the word hupotasso means. It means to subject yourself to whatever the arrangement is, not as a means of signifying inferiority, but just signifying the necessary arrangement of things. It's very helpful if we understand that. Think about this. The same word in Luke 2, verse 51, is used to refer to Jesus' subjection to his parents. Now let me ask you this, was Jesus at any time inferior to his parents? No, but the same word is used to describe his relationship to his parents. In Romans 13:1, Paul uses this term to refer to the necessary submission of every person to governing authority, which is established by God. We're to be good citizens. Just because we are beholden to the laws made by certain other men in this country and women, it does not mean we are inferior to them. As a matter of fact, the way our government works, or let me just rephrase that, the way our government is supposed to work is those people in Washington or in Austin work at our behest. They work for us. Right? So there's no inferiority implied at all in this particular word that Paul uses to describe the wife's relationship to her husband. Now notice something else before we move on to husbands. Notice that in each of these verses, wives are compelled to subject themselves to their own husbands. Wives, women, you are not called to subject yourself to every male in this church. That's another misnomer. That's another thing that's gotten really misunderstood throughout the history of the church. Men, you have no authority over any female in this church except your God-given authority over your wife and your pastor, in a limited way, right? Understand that. You're not beholden to every man. You're beholden to your husband and him alone. Well, there's probably more that can be said there. Let's move along, though. We've got a long way to go. Verse 19. Husbands. Ruh-roh. Here's where this is all compatible. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. We have a parallel passage too, Ephesians 5:25. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. Obviously, in spite of our many failures and shortcomings, Christ loves the church with a never-ending love. Christ loves the church and will one day take her as his bride. I mean, in an eschatological sense, we are already the bride of Christ. But we will realize that one day when we are, as a people, united to Christ in glory. He loves us with a never-ending love. Husbands, you're required to love your wives with the same kind of love. It's an ongoing thing. It doesn't mean love them when you stand beside them at the altar. It doesn't mean you love them only when they're doing things that make you happy. It doesn't mean you love them only when they're satisfying you by bringing you your iced tea, your slippers, your newspaper, and your pipe. Or, okay, maybe some of you don't smoke a pipe. Anyway, you get the idea, right? You're supposed to love your wives as Christ loved the church. When does Christ love the church? He loves the church all the time. With a special kind of love. A love that guarantees us that he will never be bitter against us. He will never abandon us. This love is to be a deep affection. Men, how often do you think of your wife as primarily your sister in Christ? Because that's what she is. That's the primary relationship, right? It's not, you know, we'll come together as husband and wife, and oh yeah, we'll worship God to the extent that that's possible, but our primary relationship is to one another. No, your primary relationship is to Christ. And your primary relationship to one another is as brother and sister in Christ. Only then can you really realize what it means, husbands, to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And what will be the result of that? What's the result of men loving their wives as Christ loved the church? Exactly. It's a reciprocal thing. You know, you husbands, if you have wives that you long to be submissive to you, well, more than likely, if a wife is not being submissive to the husband, it's whose fault? It's the husband's fault. And yet, many men, even some in the church, have bought into this idea that women are to be viewed by men more as cooks, maids, extra sources of income, or the one who raises the kids. Instead of owning up to their responsibilities as husbands, a lot of men have had this knee-jerk reaction to the women's liberation movement by adopting an attitude of, you want to be equal? Well, here you go. It's not biblical. It's not biblical. This attitude has caused untold amounts of anger, resentment, bitterness. And that leads to Paul's next statement. Husbands also must not be embittered against their wives. Paul's saying here, stop being bitter. Don't have the habit of being bitter. As one commentator observed, Paul tells husbands not to call their wives honey and then act like vinegar. What does this mean? Men, you have no right to lose your temper. Oh, I heard that. It was very indistinct, but I heard that. We're not to lose our temper. We're not to resent our wives. We're not to irritate our wives. We're not to exasperate our wives. Men, let me see a show of hands. Man up. How many of you just this past week exasperated your wife? Some of you are like, nah, I never do that. Yeah, for those of you who didn't raise your hands, please meet with the rest of us afterwards, including your pastor. Don't exasperate your wives, but rather provide that loving leadership in the home. Only then can we expect our wives to be everything God intends them to be, and only then can we expect to have relationships that will truly honor and glorify Him. Being in the military, I had the opportunity on several occasions. I don't know how I survived for 28 years in that environment. But I had the opportunity on several occasions to ask my fellow airmen, females, so what's it like to be a female in today's Air Force? Well, you know, it's not easy because it's still a male-centric setup. Okay. So you're into that whole women's lib thing, the whole idea that men and women are equal, right? Well, of course. Okay, well, let me ask you this. I asked this one girl, I mean, she was an uber feminist in Germany, and I asked her just out on the dock one day, just standing there talking, I said, let me ask you something. I notice that even when a man tries to open the door for you, you will fall all over yourself to get to the door first. And she jerked the door out of my hand one day and said, I can open my own doors, with a few expletives following. So I asked her, I said, let me ask you something. If you found a man who would treat you like a queen, who would take care of you, who would love you, who would not be bitter against you, who would be patient with you, would you have a different view of men? And her response was, of course, but I've never met that man. Man, that's an indictment against us. There was a time in this world where there was a thing called chivalry. Chivalry, you know what that is? How many don't know what chivalry means? Don't be ashamed. Chivalry was this attitude that all men had, that women were to be loved, adored, taken care of, provided for. They were not to be spoken to in the same way that you might talk to your fellow man. They were to be cherished and nurtured. And how did women react to that? They took to it like a duck does to water. Why? Because built in every man and every woman is that God-given understanding of the propriety of those roles. It's there. Men, it's high time we stop complaining about women who don't exhibit that and start treating them, especially our wives, as those whom we love like Christ loves the church. What is there that the church needs that Christ has not provided? We need to ask ourselves those questions and be willing to respond accordingly. Well, enough of that. Let's go to verse 20. Now Paul turns his attention to the secondary relationship in the home. The parent-child relationship. Notice I said secondary relationship. Why? Why would I say that?
Because if the mom and dad don't have a good relationship, the whole family's not going to have a good relationship.
Okay, very good. The primary relationship, and this is especially important for those of you who have young children. The younger the better, because you still have a chance to learn this. The primary relationship in any home is the husband-wife relationship. Children are not the primary focus in the home. Children are bolt-ons, to use an industrial phrase. They're add-ons. Children are a tremendous blessing, don't get me wrong. But to the extent that mom and dad take the attention away from one another, as is proper, they need to be together, right? Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, women submitting to their husbands as unto the Lord. When that breaks apart so that more attention can be focused on the children in the home, what's going to happen? You're going to have children driving a wedge between mom and dad. I'll guarantee you this works too. There was never a time in my home, thankfully we were raised early on by good teaching in this regard. There was never a time in my home where either Dana said no to the kids or I said no to the kids and the kids went to the other parent. Never happened. Why? They understood you can't do that. They understood that when they asked mom something, it was as if mom and dad were responding. We were an impenetrable force. And when I gave an answer, it's as if mom and dad answered. Right? When I would come home from work, men do this. When you come home from a hard day at work, your wife's home, and the children run to the door with their arms outstretched, what do? You pat them on their little head and you go find your wife. What does that show the kids? It shows the kids, wait a minute. I'm second here to that relationship. And I guarantee you it will yield the best possible results for your family. Now, that doesn't mean leave your kid there standing in the living room with his arms up. Find your wife, give your wife a hug and a peck, and then go back and find your little rug rat and love on them. But let them understand that the primary relationship is in the home. I've seen this happen so often, and I wish I could take people back and correct this behavior, because you've heard of the empty nest syndrome. Eventually, mom and dad are left alone in the home. All the kids are gone. What you do not want to happen, you do not want to wake up one morning and look over and say, who's this in my bed with me? That will happen if you make the children the center of your universe. Don't do that. They are the byproduct of a loving relationship, not the center of it. Now, Paul's instruction to the children is simple. Children, listen to this. He says, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this will keep you from getting a spanking. Is that what he says? Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this will prevent you from being grounded. He doesn't say that either, does he? What does he say? Children, obey your parents, because this is well-pleasing to the Lord. It's not mom and dad that you're pleasing with your behavior. It's the Lord. And to the ability that you as a young child are able to grasp that and understand that, you need to grasp that and latch onto that. Honoring mother and father is the only commandment given out of the Ten Commandments that comes with a promise. What's that promise? That all may go well with you and your days might be long on the earth. What's the opposite of that, children, if you're not obedient to mom and dad? You can figure it out. Yeah.
Prison.
Exactly. Hey! Yeah. In some cases, you're exactly right. You know, I hear children today telling me how hard their lives are. How easy we must have had it way back when. Of course, we parents bear the brunt of that too, don't we? I mean, we tell lies to our children all the time. Yeah, I used to have to walk 4 miles to school uphill both ways. Had to carry a hot potato in my pocket. Kept me warm on the walk. Fed me at lunch.
You had a hot potato?
Kevin's like, I never had a hot potato. I'm told by the experts that I'm simply out of touch with what's going on in the world today, and I just can't understand what it is that's causing little Johnny to spray paint the sides of buildings, use drugs, show no respect whatsoever for authority, lie, cheat, steal, the list goes on and on. Let me tell you something. I guarantee it. Children today have it much easier than I ever had it growing up. And I'm not saying that as an old fogey. Imagine, children, if you will, a time where we had no such thing as iPads, cell phones, video games. We had this thing. It was like a video game, but it was a lot more real. It was called Outside. Right? We had this thing called the phone, and it had a dial on it. And if you wanted to call somebody or talk to somebody that was more than 50 or 75 feet away, you had to go in the house and talk on the phone. And if they wanted to reach you when you were on vacation, guess what? They had to wait until you got back. I think you have it hard. Those were difficult days. But they were not nearly as difficult as back in the Old Testament. Children, you think it's hard to be a child now? Back in the Old Testament economy, what would happen if a child were to strike or curse one of his parents? You'd be stoned to death. What about just garden variety disobedience? You'd be stoned to death. Disrespect. Proverbs 30, verse 17. You want to know what the byproduct or the consequence of disrespect was in the Old Testament economy? Proverbs 30, 17. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. Not good, huh? The motive for obedience is that it is well-pleasing to the Lord. It's commendable before God Himself. Well, having said that, parents, the greatest relationship in the world next to the marital relationship is the father-mother-child relationship. There's nothing better, right? You'll never be closer to anybody in your life as you are to your children, aside from your spouse. And that parental relationship is very enjoyable, but it also comes with a great deal of responsibility. Parents, the responsibility for obedience from your children is not your children's responsibility. It's yours. What? Yeah, it's yours. What are we taught to do? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. What are we also told? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Right? Parents, it's your responsibility to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, in such a way as you command obedience from them. And you nurture that in them, and you cultivate that in them, and you reinforce that in them. But guess what? There's a way to do that. Verse 21 of our text this morning, Paul completes his exhortation to the family by saying this: Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. This intersects with Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Mothers, you shouldn't feel left out. The word there translated as fathers, pateres, is actually also used in other places, like Hebrews 11:23, for parents. So the message is, parents, don't exasperate your children. Now, what does exasperate mean? What does it mean to exasperate your children? It means to stir up. It means to provoke. It means to irritate unnecessarily. Paul's actually saying here, stop nagging your kids. Stop nagging your kids. Children are not just built-in outlets for our frustration. Children are not to be subject to things that they don't yet have the maturity or understanding to comply with. And when they're unable to comply with our expectations, when they're unable to do that which we instill in them, we are not to exasperate them. In other words, dads, you don't say, well, you're just a loser. You never do anything right. You'll never do anything up to my standards or expectations. That's exasperating your children. That's causing them to lose heart. We should never do that. Now, how can we do that? What are some of the telltale signs that we may have exasperated our children? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I've got 10 of them. And I didn't come up with these. These are from John MacArthur's book on child raising. So if you have a problem with these, email John. I'll give you his email address. 10 ways that parents can exasperate their children. And I'm sharing these with you because I'm not smart enough to come up with 10 of my own. First, parents can exasperate their children by overprotection. Overprotective parents are those who never allow their children any liberty. They have strict rules about everything. No matter what their children do, overprotective parents don't trust them. Because nothing they do earns their parents' trust, children begin to despair and may believe that how they behave is irrelevant. That can lead to rebellion. Parents are to provide rules and guidelines for their children, but those rules should never become a noose that strangles them. Above all, parents must communicate to their children that they trust them. Second, parents exasperate their children by showing favoritism. That is often done unwittingly by comparing a child favorably to a brother or sister or even their classmates. By making a child feel like the black sheep of the family, parents can create a terrible sense of frustration. You can do that in the subtlest of ways, can't you? Well, you need to eat your vegetables. Look at Johnny. He loves his vegetables. What you've just done is exasperated little Timmy. Right? And you know, you don't intend to do that. You're trying to show them that somebody's setting an example. But you're saying, you're not as good as he is. You see how subtle that can happen? Third, parents exasperate their children by depreciating their worth. Many children have been convinced that what they do and feel aren't important. This communicates to children that they're not significant. Many parents depreciate their children's worth by refusing to listen to them. This can range from the outright statement, "What could you possibly have to say that would be of any help to me?" to the rolling of the eyes or other physical gestures that indicate that what they have to say is simply unimportant. Children who aren't listened to may give up trying to communicate altogether and become discouraged, shy, and withdrawn. Parents, how often have you done that to your children? Just dismissed them, right? Not now. Go away, boy, you bother me. W.C. Fields, anybody? But we do that. We dismiss our children. And often we dismiss them. It's okay to dismiss your children, for example, when you're standing there talking with another adult and your child comes up and starts pulling on your arm and trying to speak over everybody. That's not allowed either. Our children were taught something very simple and very effective. Children, if you see mom or dad talking with another adult, what are you to do? You walk up, touch them on the arm to where they acknowledge you're there. And you wait. Parents, don't leave them waiting interminably. Right? When you find a break in the conversation, see what they want. It will give them that sense that I'm somewhat important. If you just ignore them or shoo them away, how often have we done that as parents? Go play. Don't do that. Don't do that. Fourth, parents often exasperate their children by setting unrealistic goals. They can do that by never rewarding them, never letting them feel they have succeeded. Nothing is enough, so the children never get full approval. Such parents are often trying to make their children into something they themselves weren't, and the results can be tragic. Aha! Do not live your past life vicariously through your children. If you always wanted to be the best football player that ever walked the earth, that does not mean you enroll little Johnny in football camp at 3 years old. Even when Johnny cries and cries, "I don't like football." Women, if you were wanting to be the greatest gymnast the world ever knew, and you're going to put your child in gymnastics, and they come to you and say, "But I don't like gymnastics." No, you're going to do it. You're going to do it, and you're going to be good at it. Why? Because I didn't get the opportunity and I was never good at it and I wanted so badly to be good at it. Don't do that to your children. Yes, get them interested in things, but follow their own God-given interests, talents, gifts. Don't force them into a box that you yourself were somehow denied and now you're living through them again vicariously. It doesn't work that way. As John MacArthur says, let your children be who and what God is molding them to be, not what you wish you could have been. Fifth, parents can exasperate their children by failing to show affection. Parents need to communicate love to their children both verbally and physically. Failing to do so will discourage and alienate a child. How can we ever expect to raise young men who will love their wives as Christ loved the church when we don't show them that love and affection at home? The answer is we can't. Parents, if you're not routinely telling your children that you love them, you're missing the boat. You're the boat. You're missing the mark, right? Never fail to tell your child every day that you love them and display that. Sixth place. Some parents exasperate their children by not providing for their needs. Children need things like privacy, a place to play, clean clothes, a place to study, their own possessions, and good healthy meals. By providing those necessities, parents can show their respect and concern for their children. Seventh, parents exasperate their children by a lack of standards. This is the flip side of overprotection. When parents fail to discipline or discipline inconsistently, children are left on their own. Children simply cannot handle that kind of freedom, and it may well lead to their feeling insecure and unloved. Eighth, parents exasperate their children by undue or harsh criticism. Parents should seek to create in the home a positive, constructive environment, an atmosphere where kids feel that it's okay to not be perfect. The world already places unbelievable pressure on our kids to be perfect, but the home should be a place where kids can feel shielded and protected from the hypercritical world outside. Ninth, parents exasperate their children by neglect. The classical biblical example is Absalom. David was indifferent to him, and the result was rebellion, civil war, and Absalom's death. Parents need to be involved in their children's lives, and I'm not talking here about the severe forms of neglect that we all hear so much about in the news. I'm talking about neglect in any sense of the word. You young parents, or parents of young children, as the case may be, need to cherish your children, because before you know it, they'll be grown up and leaving the nest. This is going to require a lot of hard work and discipline on your part. Now, how does this manifest itself? Everything your child ever gives you, keep it. Even down to that fascinating piece of lint that they found in the dryer and they bring to you, keep it. Or at least give the impression that you're keeping it. What does that convey to your children? It conveys to them that you care about them, and what they find fascinating, you find fascinating. What they love, you love. So far as it's within the confines of that which is loved by the Word of God, naturally. Dads, your son might not remember the 1,500 t-ball games that you go to. Soccer games, basketball games. But he will remember forever the one that you miss. Even to this day, Chris was in town this last week, and he reminded me of something that I missed 20 years ago. Yeah, just out of the blue. Dad, remember when I had that soccer game over in Germany at Longstuhl? Yeah, you remember the one that you didn't go to? True story. He remembered the one that I didn't go to. And it's exasperating. It was still, to this day, 20 years later, he's a little bummed out that I didn't get to see the goal he scored. Go to a football game sometimes. Go to a high school football game. If you've never gone, you want to go, call me up and I'll take you to a high school football game. You know what you'll see there most of the time these days? Empty stands. Except students and parents who really care, most of the parents don't even go to the football games. I even had one parent tell me last year, oh, I just can't wait for the away games because that's when I can put my son on the bus and send him off and me and my husband can go out and do whatever. Think that's exasperating? I think so. Well, finally, parents exasperate their children by excessive discipline. This is the parent who abuses his children, either verbally, emotionally, or physically. Parents often say things to their children that they would never say to anyone else. They should never discipline their children in anger. Why is that a good idea, not to discipline your children in anger? Huh? Yeah, you're going to say hurtful things, but what's the overarching reason?
Because
Very good. Your Heavenly Father does not deal with you in anger. If He did, what would happen? Done. Gone. This is another example of where we need to take into account, what would Jesus do? How would my Heavenly Father discipline me in this case? Your answer could make the difference in not exasperating your child. Well, that's it. Wives, husband, children, those are your marching orders.